We're in Romans chapter 11. Our text for today is going to be verses 25 to 32. So the Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." So these verses are the conclusion to a long section that Paul began back in chapter 9. Three long chapters. I know there's still four verses in chapter 11, but they're a doxology where he closes up the entire section. But as far as doctrinal teaching goes, the verses that we have for today are Paul's conclusion on a very specific topic. What has he been talking about for three chapters? Let's recap. So these three chapters are about the problem, if you want to call it a problem, of Jewish unbelief. The Apostle Paul is an Israelite, and he knows that in the Old Testament, God promised salvation and blessing to Israel. But now we see that Israel has rejected Christ as a whole, speaking as a nation as a whole. They rejected Christ, they rejected the gospel. And so the big question back in chapter 9 was, well, what happened? Have God's promises towards Israel failed? And the answer was no, and his explanation was quite different from what you may expect. His explanation was, well, not everyone from Israel is really Israel. What? What does that mean? Well, not everyone from the nation of Israel is truly Israel, is a true Israelite. Well, what are you talking about? Well, they may have the name Israel, but that's as far as it goes. You see, Scripture teaches that a true Israelite is one that is circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh. A true Israelite is someone who has the faith of Abraham and not merely the blood of Abraham. So in essence, when we're talking about Israel, we could say there's two Israels. There's the one Israel is the nation as a whole, all of those people who are genealogically descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there's the real Israelites, the true Israelites, the spiritual Israelites. And it is to them that the promises have been given, and it is to them that God fulfills his promises. There is a chosen, he talked about in chapter 9, how there is a chosen elect people within the nation as a whole. In chapter 11, he's been talking about this as the remnant. He says there is a faithful remnant. Unlike the majority of the nation, there is a smaller group from within the nation, a remnant who has repented of his sins, has trusted in Christ, and they are saved. The nation as a whole has been apostate from the beginning. Do we have to go back to when the nation began, at the time of the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, and that whole generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief? 8 centuries before the time of Christ, the prophet Isaiah said, "If the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." The prophet Isaiah, again, says, "Although the children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved." And so when we got to chapter 11, we saw that Paul is continuing this thought. And he says, look, there was God never intended to save every single Israelite in the world. Just as there was a remnant in the Old Testament, so there is a remnant now. And there will continue to be a remnant within the nation of Israel. Now, our passage today, as we're getting towards the end of chapter 11, is not a new section. It's the continuation and the ending of a large paragraph that began in verse 11. So let's just jump back to verse 11 for a second, see how this topic began. In chapter 11, he says, "I say then, have they," that's Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" Is the purpose of their stumbling, since they've rejected Christ now, is the purpose of this that they should just be completely destroyed, completely gone? Is God done with Israel altogether? And the answer is no, certainly not. But through their fall, or through their sin, it's probably a better translation, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so the stumbling of the nation of Israel has a purpose. Everything that happens in the world has a purpose. Nothing happens by chance. And the purpose of Israel rejecting their Messiah is twofold, as we saw in verse 11. Number one, salvation comes to the Gentiles. Israel says, "We don't want it," and all right, so the gospel goes to the rest of the world. But not only that, but it says, to provoke Israel to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul's understanding of what's going on in salvation history is that the Jews will reject Christ, salvation and the gospel is going to go to the nations, and then as the nations are being saved, the Israelites are going to look at that and say, "Wait a minute, all those blessings, all that salvation that was supposed to be ours has now gone to them. I want that too." To provoke them to jealousy, it says. But this jealousy isn't something bad that's leading to something bad. It's leading to their salvation. To them say, "I want what they have." And in this way, God is bringing salvation to all nations. If you look at verse 13, Paul is speaking of his own ministry. And he says this, "For I speak to you Gentiles," so he's speaking to the Gentiles within the Roman church, "and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." All right, you have a great ministry, Paul, to the nations. You're the apostle to the nations. But he says in verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh," that's his own countrymen, the Israelites, "and save some of them." So even though Paul is an apostle to the nations, what he wants to do, while he is simultaneously, as he is preaching to the nations, he wants to provoke his fellow Israelites to jealousy so that they could be saved also. Our Christian lives are to be such that when unbelievers look at us, they should say, "That's what I want. That's what I want for my life." Problem is, too many of us claim the name Christ, don't live accordingly. So, back to chapter 11 here. This is the topic of the paragraph, that even though Israel has rejected Christ, Israelites can and will still be saved, or we call them Israelis today. Israelis can and will still be saved, but it's through this unexpected path that we did not see coming, that it's actually going to be through the salvation of the Gentiles that the Jews are going to be like, "Oh, wait a minute, we missed it. Let's go back and get it." So I know that it's been 2,000 years since this was written. And since then, today, there are entire ministries and there are entire organizations that are focused on bringing the gospel to Jews. We know that. But 2,000 years ago, this was insane. This idea of Jews being saved through Gentiles is insane. The Christian church began in Jerusalem. It began, the New Testament church began in Israel. And it went out from there. So the idea that, well, now they've rejected it, and through the rest of the nations, the Jews are going to be saved again, is not something that anyone foresaw. But that was the plan of God. And this is God's way of bringing the gospel to all nations, both Jew and Gentile. So, let's look at the text. in chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Let's stop right there. Now, for all those of you who were not here last week, we spent an entire sermon on the one phrase, and all Israel will be saved. So we're not going to get into all of that again, but I will tell you what the conclusion was from last week's sermon. But let's stop for a second. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What does he mean when he says mystery? Okay, because the word mystery, this is the first time he's using it in Romans. So let's say a few words about that. Even though he does use the word mystery numerous times in his other letters. What is he talking about? The word mystery, as used by the Apostle Paul, is something that has been told in the Old Testament, but it wasn't very clear. It was dim. It was mysterious. And now in the New Testament, it is been made clear. Now we get it. Let me give you an analogy to how this works. I think this will be helpful. Let's assume that you're in a dark room. Lights are out. Now there may be just a hair of light coming in from the window, but basically it's a dark room. You can't see what's going on around you. You can see that there's curtains in front of the window, but you can't tell what kind of material it is. You can't tell what kind of designs it has on. You can tell there's a desk or a table over there. There's something on it, but you can't tell much else about it. I know that's a bed over there. I can't tell how many pillows are there. I can't tell what color the sheets are. But I can approximately figure out what's going on in the room, but it's dark. And then the light comes on, and everything is perfectly clear. Okay, I see the design on the curtain. I see what the colors are. I see what, that's a desk and there's books on it. I see what, suddenly I can understand everything, which was, it was there. There's no different. The room is the same. Nothing has changed in the room other than the fact that now I can see clearly those things that were before somewhat hidden. What's the point of this illustration? That practically everything in the New Testament can be found in the Old, but it wasn't clear. Did we know that the Messiah was coming? Of course. But what was he supposed to be like exactly? Not sure. We know that the Messiah is going to save his people. But how exactly is he going to accomplish this? Not quite 100% sure. We know from the Old Testament that all the nations are going to turn to the God of Israel. But how exactly is that going to happen? We read in the Old Testament some passages that God says to Israel, "You are my people." And then we read other passages that God says to Israel, "You're not my people." And you're like, I don't know. I understand the words, but I don't understand how this is all working. And then the light of the New Testament comes on, and you're like, okay. Now I see, now I can go back and understand it. Before it wasn't that clear. Now I see that when the Messiah is going to come, he's not a military leader that's going to save us from the Romans. He is coming to die for our sins. He is coming to pay for my sins because I could not save myself. And he comes to die on the cross in my place. When I read of the Israel that are the people of God, to whom God has set his love, and he says, "My love for you is everlasting," he is speaking of true Israelites. And when he's talking about some Israel and he says, "You're not my people, my wrath is upon you, and you're going to be destroyed like everyone else," and you're like, "What just happened?" Well, he's talking about the apostate Israelites, those who call themselves Israel, but they are not Israel in the heart. And when we read about Gentiles turning to the God of Israel, you know, Jews used to read that in the Old Testament, and they used to say, well, that just means that the Gentiles are going to become Jews. They'll get circumcised, and they'll follow the law of Moses, and they'll become like us, when that's not what it meant at all. What it means is that the Gentiles will have the same faith as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they will believe in the God of Israel, and they will be saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. So these are just examples of things that in the Old Testament were mysteries. They were there. I can show them to you in the Old Testament now that I have the New Testament and I get it. But back then, it wasn't that clear. They were mysteries, but now we understand them. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And what's the mystery that he's talking about? Well, he's been talking about it since the beginning of the paragraph, and he's going to continue talking about it to the end of the paragraph. That Israel would reject its Messiah, number one. Who saw that coming? Well, it's in the Old Testament, but we didn't see it. Even though a remnant would be saved, would remain faithful. And then the gospel would go out to the nations. And then by the gospel going to the nations, Israel would want what they have, and the gospel would go back to them. And so this way, the gospel goes to all nations. This is what we didn't see coming, but it is how God is working out salvation history. He describes it like this. Look at verse 25 again. He says, blindness, in the middle of the verse, blindness in part has happened to Israel. So when it says blindness in part has happened, well, what does that mean? It means that not everyone is, we've been talking about for three chapters, how Israel has rejected Christ and the gospel. But this blindness is in part. It's not complete. Why? Because there is a remnant. We've been talking about this also for three chapters. So there is a remnant that remains. Well, how long is this state going to continue? How long is part of Israel going to be blinded? And how much part of it is saved? How long is this going to last? He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. As we speak, God is saving his people from all nations right now, up until he saves the lost person that he's going to save before Christ comes back and judges the dead and the living. So we basically have simultaneously, right now, the saving of the elect from all nations, and we have the remnant being saved, which is the part of Israel that is not unfaithful. In verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And the phrase, and so, I know messes us up, but it is not a time marker. It is not saying, well, all this is going to happen, and then after the Gentiles are all saved, well, then Israel, all of Israel is going to be saved. That's not the point. The phrase, and so, utosh, means, and in this way. Everything that I've and in this way, all of Israel will be saved. All right, this is not, it's not describing when some big national revival is going to happen within Israel. It's describing how all Israel will be saved. And he has just described it. The remnant is being saved as we speak alongside the Gentiles. Even the remnant is being saved as we speak, even perhaps through the Gentiles, which is incredible. And so this is how all of Israel will be saved. Do you remember what was the point back in chapter 9? Just to because we talked about this at length last week. But let me just wrap this up concerning all Israel being saved. We talked about how did these three chapters begin? They began with what happened with Israel? Why has Israel abandoned Christ, abandoned God, abandoned the gospel? What's going on? Has God's word to Israel failed? And the answer is no. Don't worry, God will save Israel. What happened to Israel? God will save Israel. And you know what? God will save all of Israel. Every single Israelite that is to be saved will be saved. Don't worry. Every single one of his elect will be saved. It's not talking about the nation as a whole. It's talking about the true Israelites, the remnant, the elect. As the scripture says, look at verse 26 again. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is not one passage from the Old Testament. It's actually a number of different passages, all joined together. It's passages from Isaiah. It's passages from Jeremiah. Some people say, well, look, it says the deliverer will come. So that's future. So it must be talking about the end of the world. No, it's future from Isaiah's perspective, where he wrote 8 centuries before Christ. He's predicting the first coming of Christ. And what happens? What happens when Christ comes? He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Jacob being Israel. What was the point of Christ coming? To take away our sins, to take away our ungodliness. It wasn't to take away the Roman soldiers who were occupying Israel. It was to take away ungodliness. And then the rest of the verse 27 says, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now this is a reference to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, if you don't know, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, where God says, I'm going to make, and later on, the prophet Jeremiah prophesies, and he says, the Lord says that in the latter days, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one that I made in the wilderness, not like the one that I made at Sinai that they didn't keep. I'm going to make a new covenant. And what's going to happen in this new covenant? I'm going to put my law in their hearts and in their minds. And I will bring forgiveness of their iniquities. When was this fulfilled? Of course it was fulfilled in Christ at the cross, when Christ died for our sins and established the new covenant in his blood. So this is not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the first coming. In the second coming, Christ is going to come in judgment to judge the living and the dead. His first coming was to pay for the sins of his people. And this is how Christ saves his people. This is how he's going to save the fullness of the Gentiles. This is how he's going to save all of Israel. And he's referring to the elect among the Gentiles and the elect among the Israelites. Verse 28. Still addressing Gentiles here. Concerning the gospel, they, the Israelites, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. We have two parallel statements here. It speaks of the Jews being enemies. Whose enemies? It's not the enemies of the Gentiles. Because the parallel is that they're beloved. Beloved by who? By God. They're beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. But so when it says they're enemies for your sakes, they're enemies of God. And you, in case you haven't been reading the New Testament that much, this is not a shocking statement. You find this statement all over the place. We read in Romans chapter 5 that all of us before, by nature, before any one of us has been saved, we're enemies of God. And Christ came to reconcile us and bring peace between us and God. So it's talking about the same group here. And he says, all these people, and I believe it's talking about the true Israel, those whom God is intending to save, because it calls them the elect. And we need to understand, all people, by nature, Jews and Gentiles, are children of wrath, it calls us in Ephesians chapter 2. And that doesn't mean that we're angry. It means that God's wrath is upon us, by nature. Romans 5, all people were enemies of God. So you may look at a Jewish person and see him rejecting Christ and say, well, he's an enemy of God because he rejects Christ. Well, that's right. But if he is elect, that enemy becomes a beloved. Realize, every single saved person today was once an enemy of God. And God changed their hearts. I want to show you a passage. We'll come right back. Hold your place. We'll be back in 2 minutes. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. He is writing from prison where he knows he's going to be executed soon. So everything you find in 2 Timothy is super heavy. And he's in prison in chains because he has been preaching the gospel. And look at what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. For the gospel, I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. So he's like, because of the gospel, he is suffering and he's in chains. He's imprisoned because of the preaching of the gospel. And you might say, why? Why do you go through all this, Paul? Why do you put up with all of this? Well, he tells us why in verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, you know why I put up with being beaten and thrown in prison and stoned and all the trouble that I go through and that I've been going through for the past 30 years in my life preaching the gospel? Why do you do that? I do it for the sake of the elect. Because God has an elect people, and they're not saved yet. Note, he says, that they also may obtain it. They haven't obtained it yet, but I know God has an elect people, and so I will continue preaching so that they may also get saved. We read in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The same thing that we saw in the book of Acts when Paul went to Corinth and he's having a bad time. People are not treating him well at all and he's thinking about leaving. He's just tired. He's thinking about moving on to somewhere else. And God says to him, Jesus speaks to him and he says, don't leave because I have many people in this city. So keep on preaching. You're like, where are all these people? I don't see any Christians around here. I'm like the only one. Yeah, they're not saved yet, but he has an elect people, and he says, so preach, so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. Back to Romans chapter 11, start closing this thing off. Verse 28 again, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Note that they're enemies for your sake, because through their rejection, the gospel went to the nations, but they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. And this doesn't mean that there was some kind of merit or awesomeness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and well, because you're so awesome, I'm going to save your kids. No, this has to do with the promises that God has given to the fathers. God promised salvation to the seed of Abraham, and all who are in the seed of Abraham will be saved. The true seed of Abraham. How do we know this is all going to happen? Verse 29, because God's promises, how does it say it? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God makes a promise, that's going to happen. He promised salvation to Israel. Yeah, I know. All of Israel will be saved. Don't worry about it. The gifts, this is talking about gifts of salvation. This is talking about gifts of mercy and grace, and God's calling is irrevocable. We saw this in chapter 8. Those whom God has foreknown from the beginning of the world, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Those whom God has called will be saved. God will save all of his people. He's not going to take it back. Verse 30. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, the Israelites, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. And this is, again, the same point that he's been making, it's like the third or fourth time in this paragraph. The Jews disobey. And so the gospel, God's mercy goes to who? To the Gentiles, who used to be disobedient, but now God's mercy has come to them. And by the mercy that is shown to them, mercy will be shown then back to Israelites. But listen to the final verse, verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. The all is Jews and Gentiles. God has committed them all to disobedience. Why? That he might have mercy on all. This is what it's all about. everyone reads this paragraph and gets caught up in the phrase, all Israel will be saved, and we spend all our time on that, and we miss. This is the final verse. This is the final verse of doctrine, straight up doctrine, of 11 chapters. Okay? Why has God committed everyone to disobedience that he might have mercy on all? Do you remember how Romans began? The first three chapters of the book of Romans were sin, sin, sin. That all mankind is under sin. In chapter 1, it's talking about how the nations have just... Everyone knows that there's a God, but they don't worship him. They're not thankful towards him. They don't seek him. They don't love him. And in chapter 2, he says, in case any Jews think, oh, but we're the people of God. God gave us his law. We're extra special. He says, yeah, you would have been special if you actually kept his law, but you don't keep it. And so since you break the law that God gave you, you're in the same mess as everyone else too. And he concludes in chapter 3 by saying, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There is no one good. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. And all are condemned. And here in verse 32, he says the same thing. God has committed them all to disobedience. And that committed them, it's actually like prison language. God has locked them all up. And they are all disobedient. Well, why? What's God doing here? It's so they may show mercy to all. If you don't realize that you're a sinner, and you think you're fine the way that you are, well, you don't need mercy, do you? But Scripture says that all are disobedient. And God has planned all of human history to bring salvation to all people. Look at verse 32 again. God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And when it says on all here, please understand, because the Bible uses this language a lot, it's not talking about every single individual. It doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. God saves people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God saves Jew and Gentile. God saves male and female. God saves rich and poor. God saves old and young. There is no distinction. God saves all kinds of people. All people are under sin. And what did he do to save mankind? Do you remember Romans 8:28? I know I'm going off. Romans 8:28. No, and I'll close with this. Romans 8:28 said that all things work for the good of those who love God, of those who have been called, there it is again, according to his purpose. All things work for the good. So how many things, when he says they're working together for your good, what is your good? What is the good that it's talking about? It's not talking about health or wealth or anything like that. It's talking about your salvation, your eternity with God. And God is working all things for your salvation. And usually when we read that verse, Romans 8:28, we read that in times of trouble. And things are difficult for us, and we go, but I know there's a purpose behind it. Things are bad, but God is working all things. But realize that this is, when it says all things, it's talking about all things. Not just in your life, not just in my life, in everyone's life. And not just in everyone who is alive right now, but in everyone who has been alive since the beginning of time. God is working out all of human history. Why? For your good. The you being his people. And the good being your salvation. Everything that has happened in the world, in the history of the world, is happening so that God can save you. Why did God choose Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans? Why did God say, no, not that child, that one. I don't want Ishmael, I want Isaac. Why Jacob and not Esau? Why did he choose a nation that he calls, what does he call them in chapter 10? He called them disobedient and contrary. Why did he choose a nation that would just be disobedient the whole time? Why did Israel kill their own Messiah and persecute their own people and drive them out into the nations? Why is God allowing for all these things to happen so that you can be saved. Everything that happens in history, God is working together to bring salvation to his elect, to all people in every nation. So salvation is not going to be a Jewish privilege, and it's not going to be a Greek privilege, it's not going to be a Gentile privilege. It is for all peoples. And this is how God has done it. It may not have been how we would have thought it, that the Jews would reject their own Messiah and then the gospel go to the nations and the gospel go back to them. But this is what God has done. And I'm not surprised that at this point, Paul just stops and says, I don't know what else to say other than, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's plans are more than I could have thought of what he would have done to save the world. But that's the wisdom of God. So let's praise him. Let's pray.